Oh, yes, right. Little high there. Don't feel bad. Good morning. Nice to be here again. Bring your greetings, as usual, from your brothers and sisters at Westwoods. And one of the things, let me just pass it on. Remember, we met with Steve Herzig some time ago. And we would like to do that again sometime. So we'll be speaking with Steve and get some dates from him. And we can set something up with enough leeway so we can, you know, plan and be available. This morning, I was going to add a little footnote to some of the comments that were made at the breaking of bread. And number of brothers spoke about the foolishness of man. And when you look in the scriptures, there are a few occasions where the Lord actually called people fools. And one of them would be very surprising, and that's the one that's found in Luke chapter 24. Remember, he was walking on the road with these two men. One was, I think, Luke's father, Cleopas, and they were discussing, I guess, their disappointment about this man who was supposed to be the redeemer. They said that they had hoped that he would have been the one who would have redeemed Israel, but somehow he died. And furthermore, people are telling us that he's alive. And remember how the Lord rebuked them. He says, "You're fools." He called them fools, because they were looking for redemption in Israel. But yet, they refused to believe what the prophets had spoken. So in Scripture, the fool is the one who knows and refuses to acknowledge that he knows and rejects the truth. That's the fool. The psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." On the other hand, there's the ignorant man. The one who just doesn't know, who has not been taught. And that is neither of those places is where the Lord wants us as a church to be foolish or to be ignorant. Now, he speaks about the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, I think. And he says the high priest is able to identify and have compassion on the ignorant and the feeble. And many of us are ignorant in many, many respects. But hopefully, let us not get to the point where we become foolish when we reject the truth that has been revealed to us. So, on the issue of our ignorance, I do believe, and maybe I'll try and bring that out, that much of what we do as a church is based primarily on our ignorance of the scriptures. And I don't think this pleases the Lord very well, because he has laid out his word, he has laid out his principles for us. And we, unfortunately, misunderstand them, misinterpret them, and we act accordingly. But then we also see that the Lord has been gracious, that he will take even that ignorance and turn it into something that is good. Now, most of us, I think maybe all of, maybe most of us, I know I am, came to the Lord because someone believed that when the Lord says, "Go into all the world and make disciples," he was speaking about somebody like me. Right? When the brother spoke about the people burying this man and throwing him into Elijah's tomb. Was it Elijah or Elisha? I don't remember which. Elijah's tomb. No, couldn't have been Elisha's tomb, because Elijah was translated, right? You see how the Lord used that. You know, these poor people didn't know what they were doing. They just dumped the body there, and the Lord did something. So we can be ignorant, and we do some things, but the Lord is gracious. That is the thing we have to bear in mind. And what I have to say this morning will somehow bear that out, that the Lord is gracious and he will use whatever it takes to bring people, even the foolishness or the ignorance of preaching. Right? When the word of God is spoken, whoever speaks it, the Lord is able to use it. You know, he used the ravens to feed Elijah. He will use his word. His word will never, never, ever return to him empty. Never. Whoever speaks it. Right. I was telling, sharing with the brothers some time ago that when if a sister gets up and preaches in a church, which is wrong, but she preaches the word of God goes forth, will people be saved? Sure. Because it's God's word. So let us have confidence in the word of God. But at the same time, let us be ones who are willing to handle it, not deceitfully, but as the scripture says, rightly divide the word of truth. So this morning I have two main objectives, and I want to state them. I want to be very, very clear that we understand what this is all about. And that there's no misunderstanding about some of the things that I may or may not say, right? But these two things, these are my two objectives. And I could say these and sit down and would be fine, right? One, I'd like to encourage some degree of diligence in using the word of God as our guide in our witness and in the corporate ministries of the local church. Whatever we do, whatever you do, please be sure to use the word of God as your guide. You know, I remember many, many years ago, I was president of the school board. I remember one night in particular, he probably won't remember it. He's not here, is he? Yeah. we had young Brian Sorrell came down and met with us. And we had some issues we had to discuss. And thus, naturally, the way we were taught, we went to the scriptures. And at the end, you know, he got up and he commended us. He said, wow, that is wonderful. He made that observation that we were going to the scriptures to find solutions to our problems. So I want to encourage diligence in using the word of God. Not deceitfully, but as it is written, as it is understood, as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. And apply those principles. And we see that throughout Scripture. The apostles did it. Paul did it. The Lord did it. Apply those principles of the Word of God to everything that we do. Now, there we're going to miss some things along the way. And the Lord is gracious, so he understands. And the second second objective, would like to show how zeal for God, independent of the proper knowledge of his word, can lead to disastrous consequences. Right? Remember what Paul said about the Jews. He says, I bear them testimony that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it is important. Someone will say knowledge is not important. You bet it is important that we understand. That we understand everything, every word that has been written. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is my word and not one jot or tittle will pass. Everything is exactly as I intended it to be. And to the extent that we understand what God intended in writing his word, to that extent we can grow and be in God's will, be in God's perfect will, and doing God's perfect work. Believe me. Not too long ago I heard a famous preacher, tremendous Christian leader, one I think we all have respect for, great respect for. And he said that it is not important. You know, he said some people like to show off, and it is true that they know a Greek word or two, and they always pull this out. This is what it says in the Greek. And he said, oh, that's not necessary. I don't buy that. Right? This New Testament in particular was written in Greek. And it's helpful to know what those words mean. Otherwise, we get off the beaten track and we misinterpret what the Word of God says. Right? And so I'm very touchy about that. I don't know Greek. You know, I wish I had my brother with me. I have a brother who is a sort of a Greek scholar. But I don't know Greek. But it's helpful to understand the intent of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the unfortunate things, well, in a sense, to us, especially those who teach, who preach, who are expositors of the Word of God, one of the unfortunate things is that we have the Bible in English, which is good. But when we read it in the English translation, we could be led astray. So let us be careful. So despite our shortcomings or misunderstandings, we can acknowledge the grace of God in working with our failed and sometimes misguided efforts. So that's my intention. Now, we know about the letters to the seven churches. Right? We know that. Revelation 1 through 3. And we know the messages that the Lord gave to those churches. And just one church in particular, the church at Smyrna, had a major problem. Right? And that problem we should try and avoid at all costs. And what is that? That is tolerating false doctrine. Right? The Lord's complaint to the church in Smyrna, this is in Revelation chapter 3, and just one sentence here, it says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. What does that mean? Say they are Jews and they are not. And let me read to you what a brother, John Phillips, he was commenting on this, and this is a point that he makes. That the basic error at the core of such a trend, such a statement, is the error of failing to distinguish between Israel and the church. Right? To what extent are we able to make that distinction? Have we come to that point where we are able to make that distinction? Our brother goes on to say, from the earliest times in church history, attempts have been made to graft various forms of Judaism into Christianity. The two systems are mutually exclusive. That is, if you have one, you cannot have the other. They cannot coexist. Paul himself clearly recognized this even before his conversion, and that is why he persecuted the church. He saw that they were different. And he says, these Christians are coming in to introduce something new. And he went after them. Yet in doctrine and practice, the church has tolerated, as he said, an alien Judaistic craft. And today, some of us have taken that to the extreme. That is, we have what I call the proponents of this principle known as, and we've spoken about this before, replacement theology. We've heard of it. What does that mean? Replacement theology simply states that God in his program in these days or from the first century, from Pentecost, has replaced the nation of Israel with the church. God is no longer dealing with Israel, no longer involved, no longer cares about the nation of Israel. And many of us were taught that, that the church is now the new Israel, and there's no hope, no future for this people. And what we need to understand is that God in his program targeted two entities. One, he targeted nations. And secondly, he targeted individuals. When he targeted nations, he said, Israel, you are to be my witness to the nations. Right? That was their responsibility. Read that in Deuteronomy chapter 4 or 8. Chapter 8. When he targets individuals, those individuals comprise both Jew and Gentile. And they comprise the church of Jesus Christ. When we read of the Lord's problem in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, he says, I stand at the door and knock, not if any church or any nation, he says, if anyone. So that's personal. All right. So we look at these letters to the seven churches. We look at the letter to Smyrna. And if we contrast the words that the Lord spoke to Smyrna with those that he spoke to the church in Philadelphia, we see that the church in Philadelphia was weak and feeble. And as weak and feeble as she was, she stayed true to the word of God. This is what the Lord says to the church. You have kept my word and has not denied my name. And then he gave them a wonderful promise. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that are upon the earth. So this morning I'm going to focus on one example. And I said earlier that we're going to speak about the Great Commission, and we'll talk about it. I will not be dogmatic because, you know, history may not support my conclusions. And you may not agree with me, but I am not seeking agreement, really. Only that we are exercised, as the Bereans were, to study the scriptures, to consider the scriptures, examine the scriptures with prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and to conclude by saying it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 15, when they had that debate about whether Gentiles were allowed in the church, or should they be circumcised, should they keep the law to become believers? And we know how those apostles went back to the Old Testament, and they quoted from the prophets and from David. And then at the end they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look at what we call the Great Commission. And because I am one of those believers who subscribe to the principle of what we call dispensational theology, that is, God works in different ways in different ages. And in this age, in this time, God is working exclusively with his church, not with the nation of Israel. That there will come a time when he will again turn his attention to the nation of Israel. We see that in Scripture. And when he does that, then the church, focus on the church and on Israel, I believe, are mutually exclusive. And that means only one thing. If he's focusing on Israel here, either the church is dead, non-existent, or it's not here at all. I'd rather take the latter. So my intent, beloved, is not to criticize any conclusions that anyone may make, but to ask a question, two questions. What if this scripture or that scripture or any scripture were used as guiding principles in an appropriate way? what would the state of the church and the world be? Would it be different? And the answer to that we read in the seven letters to the churches. Remember that the church there, the churches in Revelation, are typified by what? The lampstand, the candlestick. That's the only place in Scripture where it's mentioned. You know, we often hear of the church as typified as a building, as a body, as a bride. We never hear of the candlestick. But the Lord says, you are the candlestick, you are the light. And so our responsibility is to bring light to those who are in darkness. And what happened to those seven churches? How the Lord was, I think, he was hurt, I think, just based on the words that he used. And that tells us where we are as a church. Now, each one of those seven churches are reflected in the life of the church today. Everyone. So which one are we? Which characteristic do we best manifest? Laodicea, Philadelphia, Ephesus, which one? And if you look carefully, you notice that the Lord uses a very strong word there too. At least five occasions, he uses the word repent. Repent, repent, repent. And if you study again closely the ministry of the Lord, he started out his ministry. What was his first message to Israel? His first words to Israel in his ministry. What was it? What was the word? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3 and I think verse 2. Repent. That was his mission, his message to Israel. And then we see him at the very end saying to his church, repent. Oh, boy. So, when we read Revelation 1 through 3, we see a declension in faith, in belief, in practice from the earliest times. But as those of you who were with Steve Herzig when he came, one thing he kept saying, as he gave these examples of the failure of the nation of Israel, remember what he kept saying? There was always the R word, a remnant. In Elijah's time, the Lord says, hey, I have 7,000 prophets who haven't bowed the knee, a remnant. Always, throughout their history. And guess what? It is the same, I believe, with the church. There is a remnant. I was sharing with a brother earlier on, asking how things were at Westwoods, and I said, you know, I'm saying to the brothers, we're a small group. And normally, you know, with a human understanding, we look at size as a sign of growth or maturity or development or whatever. And I say, oh, well, we're small. We've been small for a while. We've been big. Right? You imagine sitting, you know, 200, 250 people. This has happened. I've been through it. Right? We're small. I said, well, in human terms, we're small either because we're under God's judgment or we're part of the remnant. Which one will you choose? So, again, when we go back to Revelation chapter 3, chapters 1 through 3, and in the very end of chapter 3, we see a rejected Savior outside the door of his own, asking for permission to enter. He says, if any one of you, anyone from among you will invite me in, I will come in and have mutual fellowship with him. We'll have fellowship one with another. So as we said earlier, the Lord started his ministry to Israel and he ends it to the church with the same word, repent, repent, repent. And this call to the church in Revelation, churches in Revelation, is in the context of a church, not as a body, not as a building, not as a bride, but as a candlestick, whose purpose is to be a light. And beloved, we struggle with this. You know, how can we have a program of evangelism? You know, how do we reach others for Christ? And I'm sure people in days gone by had the same question. And for the most part, many evangelical missionary movements are based upon what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read that in a little bit. Most, if not all, missionary enterprises, not all of them, were based on that principle, what the Lord said in Matthew 28. But I tell you one that was not, and we'll get to it. And it's been the most productive. And knowing these things, then we ask the next question, how shall we then live, as Francis Schaeffer says. So we're going to read a few scriptures. Maybe some of you are saying, when is he going to get to the scriptures? We're going to read a few scriptures, and I think we have maybe four or five different brothers will read. So when they read, I'll read one. I want you to listen carefully. Listen to the words. If you know, things that, you know, action words. Words that have to do with time. Words that have to do with place. Words that have to do with people. Words that have to do with peoples. When I say people, I mean peoples. That means a nation. Nations or peoples. And words that have to do with individuals. And we want you to think again also of progression, a process. So the brother who has Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Yeah, let's read that.
Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen.
Okay. One comment there. Observation. So when you study scripture, you need to look at the whole counsel, everything put together. Remember, hear what the brother said. He says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, if you're just reading that, without any supporting supporting material, you would conclude that these 11 disciples went up to Galilee, and they saw the Lord, and some of them worshipped him, but some of the 11 doubted. Now, that couldn't be. Because they went to Galilee after they saw the Lord. So it couldn't be a case that they doubted that he was alive. Maybe they doubted that, is that really him? Right. So my conclusion there is that the ones who doubted were not the 11 disciples, so there must have been others there. Okay? Luke 24, 44 to 53.
Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.
Okay.
And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God.
Okay. Now notice there that Luke doesn't say anything, or Matthew doesn't say anything about staying in Jerusalem. Doesn't say that. And also the location where that took place. Okay, John chapter 20. John 20:19-23. Oh, I didn't give you that one. No? Or somebody read it. Maybe I missed that one, did I? Okay, John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. This was the first time he appeared to them when Thomas was absent. And 21:15-17, John 21. Who was that? That's bailing out of me here. No? Okay, all right, John 21:15-17. Now this is his appearance by the lake. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said unto him, tend my sheep. Okay. Acts 1:6-8.
So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.
Okay. And then one more. I'll read that one. 1 Corinthians 15. And this is sort of the definitive statement on the course of events following the Lord's resurrection. And remember that the Lord, the Apostle Paul here in context, is speaking about the resurrection from the dead. He's speaking about Christ's resurrection and our subsequent resurrection. So here he says, And this follows immediately upon the presentation of the definition of the gospel. Right? Now, the gospel, beloved, is not repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The gospel is not repent and be baptized. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. Let's get that straight. It is the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, many of us, we witness to the world and we tell them how bad they are. And they are bad. We were bad. Somebody told us how bad we were. But if you look at Scripture very closely and see how the gospel message was presented to the nation of Israel and to subsequent members, potential believers or members of the Church of Jesus Christ, I think you'll notice that it is different. There was only one time I find in Scripture where the word repent was used in speaking to Greeks or Gentiles. Now, I'm not saying, believe me, I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask people to repent. Don't misunderstand. But we put so much emphasis on repentance. Repentance, yes, is the first step. It's a change of heart. But there is something that both Peter and the Apostle Paul used in presenting the gospel. And that word is the word believe. Believe. I think you can repent without believing. Oh Lord, I did wrong. I wrong and go on my way. Paul, even when he spoke to the Jews at Pentecost, he says, repent and believe. But if you look at what, not Paul, Peter, if you look at what Peter said to Cornelius, what Paul said to the Philippian jailer, these were Gentiles. So, where do we go from here? Said we're going to look using the Great Commission and our understanding of it as an example. So let me read a quote here from, this was taken from a Christianity Guide. Speaking, commenting on Matthew 28, it says this section of Scripture is known as the Great Commission. That's Matthew 28. As the last recorded personal directive of the Savior to his disciples, it holds great significance to all followers of Christ. It is the foundation for evangelism and cross-cultural missions work in Christian theology. Because the Lord's instructions were to go to all nations and that he would be with us until the very end of the age. Remember, I said when those portions were written, think in terms of time and place, time and space. Christians of all generations have embraced this command. As many have said, it is not the great suggestion. No, the Lord commanded us to put our faith in action. So when we read Matthew chapter 28, and Acts 1 through 8 and Luke 24, we ask the question, to whom were these commands given? In Matthew chapter 28, to whom was the Lord speaking? Was he speaking to the 12 disciples? What do you think? Let me read Acts, 1 Corinthians 15. Start verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel he's defining there. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he, now listen to this carefully, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. Then to the 12. Then to the 12. This must have been on the first day of resurrection. Because it says that evening he appeared to, it says 12 here, but we know that there were 11 at one time. There were 10. And then the following week there were 11. Right? After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Right? So here we see the Lord, for those 40 days after his resurrection, making several appearances. He appeared to Peter for a special reason. It says he appeared to over 500 folks at once. And I submit to you that those 500 were the ones to whom he spoke in Matthew 28. Right? The 11 apostles joined them up there, up in the mountain. And he spoke to them and he gave them that command. We'll get back to that. We also note that he spoke to James. He appeared to James. James, that's his brother. Now we also know from the Acts, and this is what we've been taught, what and some of us believe it, some don't, that the 12th apostle whom the Lord had actually chosen was Paul. Not Matthias, but Paul. And many of us believe that. But we don't see Paul being numbered with the 12 anywhere in Acts. But we do see James in Acts chapter 15 and other places in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. James, his brother, is mentioned. And so here we have a false conception of, well, what did the Lord do? How did the Lord work? Who did he choose? And based upon that, we can go the wrong way. Believe me. Simple. But we can go the wrong way by making a simple mistake as that. Right? That's going to do any harm to the church, but just a point. Now, so we ask the question, by whom was this commission given and to whom was it given? When was it given? That we know. And then the other question, for whom was this command given? Now, if you study those portions of Scripture carefully, Matthew 28 and Acts 1, right? Consider the context in which Matthew wrote. Matthew wrote to the Jew. Matthew's whole theme was the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. That's what Matthew was all about. So I'm submitting to you that when the Lord says, go into the nations, he didn't say go and, he says make disciples, not of individuals, he says make disciples of nations. Now who was he sending? To whom was he speaking? Who are these people going out to the nations? These people were supposed to be preparing the nations for the kingdom and the millennial kingdom. And we know that in the millennium, nations will enter the millennium. But of all the nations who enter the millennium, there will not be one unsaved person. So a righteous nation, a righteous people representing a nation will enter the millennium. So, I am saying that when the Lord says, go to the nations, he was saying, Jews, you are the ones who will go to the nations and make disciples of those nations. Furthermore, you're going under my authority. Right? That's the word that's used there. If we look at the English translation, it says, all authority has been given to me. So go under that authority, and I will be with you to the end of the age. What age? I submit to you the end of the age of the Gentiles, the end of the tribulation. I think that's what he's speaking about there. So we take Matthew 28 and we say, let's go out and bring the gospel to everyone. Good intentions. But I think maybe a misapplication of what the scripture is saying there. Now you say, where does that leave the church? So I ask a question. Were there more than one commission? If so, what are they? What are their distinctives? And was there a pattern to their approach? And who were the target audience? The first one we talked about. In one command, the Lord says, go. In another one, he says, stay. Or we could read the Matthew portion to say, as you are going, make disciples of these nations. Whereas when we read in the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts, he says, stay in Jerusalem. Stay. Stay put. Until you've been endued with power from on high. Interesting thing. One word, English word, power, power. Matthew 28, all power is given to me. Acts chapter 1, you will have power. Authority. Ability. Two different meanings. I have the authority, you will have the ability. Right. I think very important. One, the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ. The other one, it's on the witness. Right? In one case, he says, make disciples. In another case, he says, be witnesses. Slightly two different things. Be witnesses. And the word witness there is the same word that we use for martyr. You will be my martyrs. Right? Another distinction. In Matthew 28, he says, I will be with you till the end of the age. And I'm sure those disciples knew exactly what he meant. He knew, including the 12, the end of the age. No wonder in Acts 1, they says, Lord, are you now going to turn the kingdom over? Is it the end of the age? Are you going to return the kingdom to Israel? The Lord says, it's not for you to know God's timing, God's timetable. But do this. Stay in Jerusalem until you get this power, this ability. And then you shall be witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and on to the uttermost part. And we read that to say, to the uttermost part of the world. You know what it means? Till the end times. Be witnesses until the end times. Wherever you are, be witnesses until the end time. The word there is from which we get the word eschatology. The end times. So there is a time element there. And it seems to me that what the Lord is saying, you are going to be witnesses. That's our, a candlestick is a witness. No wonder he was so disappointed when he got to Revelation and he saw the church in ruins. Right? There's much more we can say. But I just want to get this across, is that whatever we do, and believe me, I struggle with this, how can we as a church be effective missionaries? How? What do we do? When we look at the scriptures, we see that the Lord has made provision for that. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, he says he gave gifts to men. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that the Lord has given gifted men to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. There is the key. You want to do missionary work? Pray for the gift of evangelism. Pray for the gift. Pray for someone who has that gift. Someone who can go out and meet someone one-on-one. Speak with them. Work with them. Bring them into a relationship with the Lord. And then the Lord has teachers, shepherds in the church who will then take care of them. But we all go out and we pound on doors and we say, repent, 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 repent. I'm not convinced. No. That's the way we ought to be doing it. Yes, people ought to repent. Don't get me wrong. Because repentance is part of the process. But when we look at what the Lord did with Paul, remember Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was primarily the apostle to the Jews. That is the Jews of the church. Right? The Jews of the church. And Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 says, repent. He's speaking to Jews. When he got to Cornelius' home, Cornelius was a Gentile, what did he say? Did he say repent? No, he did not. He says, Cornelius, I am convinced that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. That's what he said. But he said to the Jews who had the truth, who had the law, who had everything and rejected it, he says, repent. Repent. When Peter spoke to Simon Magus, the guy who... the magician, what did he say? Repent. He's a Jew. When Paul spoke to the Philippian jailer, Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Repent? No, but it was implied. He says, believe. That's the emphasis. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Right? We don't put much emphasis on the fact that the gospel concerns Jesus Christ. That's what Romans says. The gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ. That is it. And Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the good news. Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Well, believe that. Believe in him. Not only that, but get to the point where we believe that the physical Christ, the physical Jesus, is the Son of God. One who does not believe that, as John says, he's the spirit of the Antichrist. That is what the Antichrist believes. The spirit of the Antichrist. that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was never a human being. So, where do we go? How do we look at the scriptures? How do we understand the scriptures? And I said before, we do things because we are not taught. And the primary response, the primary purpose of the church, I said this and some people look at me a little bit funny, but the number one purpose of this church or any church is to be taught. Is to be taught. When we are taught correctly, then we can, in confidence, present the gospel of Jesus Christ from a biblical perspective. When we are taught correctly, we can see what's happening around us, and we can understand that, you know, we're in the end times. So let us, beloved, be diligent to look at the scriptures in whatever we do, especially in our corporate enterprises. Let us be careful that we follow the scriptures. Now, many, as I said earlier, many missionary enterprises have been launched based upon Matthew 28, and God bless us all, because all of us, most of us, were saved probably through that principle. But it would seem to me that looking at the scriptures in context, now the Lord isn't saying we should not make disciples. He never said that. But looking in context in Matthew, considering the nature of the kingdom and what the Jews were expecting, he told those Jews, 500. And I think that may be, in the end time, we may see that in the 144,000. It's because those will be Jews who will be going out to the nations, because by then Israel would have been redeemed. Right? And so we see a distinction here that Paul is telling the nation, your responsibility is to go to the nations. When he got to the church, he says, Peter, your responsibility is to go to the Jew who will become a member of the church. Paul, your responsibility is to go to the Gentile who will become a member of the church. And Jesus Christ says, I am building my church. I am the rock. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Not against the church, but against the rock. Because the church never went into hell. Jesus Christ did. And he preached to those people who are bound in hell. And he says, guess what? I've overcome. Good luck. So let us be diligent, beloved, to look at the scriptures. There's a lot more we could say, but we'll stop. Let us be careful to look at the scriptures. Use the scriptures as our guide. The Lord Jesus Christ promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would teach them all things. He would guide them into all truth. And if we do that, then we can indeed say, as they did in the first century, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for giving us this privilege to look briefly into your word and to find, dear Father, some principles of your operations in the lives of men, especially in the life of the church. We thank you, Father, for the preservation of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we read your word, that we will be like the Bereans who search the scriptures, that we will desire, Father, to be taught by God, to love one another, to understand one another, to pray for one another. Taught by God, Father, to be witnesses, to be light to the world. Knowing, Father, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, the world does hate us for one reason and one reason only, because it does not know you. So help us, Father, to present Jesus Christ to the world by our lives, because the Lord expects us to be witnesses. Some of us are passive witnesses, some of us are active witnesses, but either way, let us, Father, endeavor to manifest the character and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ to a dying world. So we commit ourselves to you and pray that you will exercise our hearts in these matters as we look how best we can serve you and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is waiting and to a people who are waiting to be redeemed. We thank you now for Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen.